Let's not forget, though, what today is all about. Today is a day that we in this country have set aside to remember. To remember those who paid the ultimate price, gave their life in defense of this country, and gave the last ounce, the last full measure. And they did it for us, as much as for themselves. And we span back over years, the Revolutionary War, the War of 1812, all fought for our freedom. The war that nearly split this nation in two and cost countless lives. Brothers fighting against brothers. Two wars to end all wars. The Korean conflict, the Vietnam War. Two battles in Iraq. One still going on, and countless other places that these people are standing in the gap for us. So that we can be here this morning. So will you join me in prayer as we remember those sacrifices as well as the sacrifice of our Lord? Let's pray. Almighty God, most gracious Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for this day. We echo the words of the psalmist. This is a day that you have made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Father, life is a gift, a precious gift from you. And so we thank you for each and every breath that we take, because they are not promised. They are just a gift that you keep giving over and over and over again. And Father, this Memorial Day, we do come in great humility before your throne, remembering and thanking you for those who have gone before us, that have laid their lives down on the battlefield, defending this great nation that you have blessed. Far from a perfect nation, and certainly a nation in need of returning to you. But Father, they fought for our freedoms. They fought for our right to be here today, in this place, in this moment, to worship you in a manner that we feel we have been called to worship. And to know that we have the right and the privilege and the honor to do that, all because of their sacrifices. Father, may those sacrifices not have been or ever be sacrifices that were given in vain. But Father, we also come today in remembrance of the greatest gift and the greatest sacrifice of all, your Son, Jesus. For it's in him and through his sacrifice that we find life. Life not just for this moment or this day or the next year, but for all eternity. Because you didn't leave him on a cross. You didn't leave him in an empty grave, but you gave him victory over death and over Satan. And Father, I know there are souls hurting today. There are souls hurting in Noblesville and trying to understand the tragic events. We're thankful that no lives were lost, and yet, Father, there were those that were injured. There are those that are dealing with it emotionally and mentally. And so, Father, we pray for your grace and your peace, and we pray that you would mobilize your church in that area to reach out with loving hands, with compassionate hands, with a message of grace and mercy. Father, we ask that you would allow them to surround the families of those injured. But Father, we also pray that you would send your church, send your people to the parents and family of the young man who, for whatever reason, on that day, made this terrible decision. Father, may they feel your love. May they come to know your grace and your mercy. Father, it's my fervent prayer that you would open doors, that this young man would somehow be reached for you through those that you place in his path, that he might know that there is still hope even when it seems so hopeless. But it takes a change of heart. It takes you. Father, the rest of us come today. There's many things on our hearts, many struggles in our lives. I ask that you would ease those burdens, Father. I ask that you would help us as a church to come alongside one another and pick up one another's burdens and just help us to carry those. Father, where they can be removed, would you just take them away? Just now, Father, I ask that we'd be able to focus our minds, the eyes of our hearts, and the ears of our hearts on you and you alone, that we might hear the message that you have come to share with us this day. And so, Father, set me aside. Use my voice to speak your words of truth. And then help us, Father, to take those words and to allow them to sink deep within our souls, that we might think on them and meditate upon them, and that we might draw nourishment from them, and that we might be strengthened to go forward and to share your love and your grace and your mercy with those that you put in our path each and every day. So, Father, I ask, would you come just now and speak to us in Jesus' name? Amen. We're going to focus today on a passage of Scripture that is familiar to many of us. It may be new to some of you. What I'm going to ask you to do, though, is to look at it with fresh eyes. I don't know if I'm going to share with you anything new. What I hope that you get is encouragement. Because one thing I know that is true, it's true for me and it's true for every one of you, everyone in your family, everyone you will come in contact with. Are you ready for this big shocking news? Here's the headline. Life is tough. It just is tough. And there are days when it's hard. Have you ever had that moment in your life when you are faced with some situation that seems so insurmountable that you don't even know where to begin? You look at it and you say, there is no way possible I can ever make this happen. You know, we live in a world that judges from the outside. We live in a world that looks at individuals and says, nah, you're not capable of doing that. You don't have the skills to do that. There's no way you can ever accomplish that. Most of you have had the great pleasure, and yes, I'm biased, the great pleasure of meeting my children, my son-in-law, my daughter, and my three very precious, very special grandsons. And most of you would agree with me that, as it is true with any other individual, all three are different. You look at our oldest, Logan. And Logan is now about up to Grandpa's shoulder. He's tall and he's lanky, right? And a lot of people might look at Logan and say, man, there's going to be a potential great basketball player just because of his height. Or maybe a baseball player. Now, there's one thing I know about my grandson. Love him as I do, and as hard as he tries, athletics is not really what he excels at. Now, there are great things that he excels at that most people wouldn't think about, because all they see is a tall, lanky, 9-year-old boy. Then there's Sam. Now, Sam is about as tall as Logan at the age of 7. But Sam is stocky. Sam is solid. He's a solid kid. I can't pick him up, not easily. And people look at him and say, well, there goes the next guard for the football team, or the tackle, or maybe a linebacker. I don't know whether Sam will ever play football. Then there's Simeon. Simeon's that short, petite little guy. And I know petite's not a good way to describe a boy, but he is. And when I look at Simeon, I see me at that age. Simeon's the shortest, probably the shortest, not shortest boy, the shortest child in his class. We watched this preschool, it wasn't graduation, it was his ending program, and he was standing next to two girls, and they were both taller than he was. And I remember those days, because we had to line up by height. The shortest in the front, it was always Richard. I know that's hard to believe. I mean, I'm not tall now, but and people looked at Richard and said, yeah, Richard will never play basketball. Richard will never play baseball. One of my greatest dreams was to pole vault. You can't pole vault. You can't bend the pole. I'm telling you, that's what I was told. You're not heavy enough to bend the pole. You can't pole vault. Now, I will tell you this. I wasn't the greatest pole vaulter in the world, but I pole vaulted. But you see, people judged me because of my size. I had a baseball coach who put me out in right field. You know who they put out in right field in Little League? The one that's not going to amount to anything. They put him out in right field because why? Nobody's ever going to hit a ball out there unless it's a fluke. But Richard wanted to play baseball. And Richard had a desire to be a catcher. Coach looks at Richard and says, no, you go back out to right field. Until he didn't have any choice. And one game he put me in. And Richard became an all-star catcher in the Little League in his hometown. You see, for them it was an insurmountable task. There is no way. But yet, you know, it's not just about physical things. We face things that in our hearts and in our minds we see as insurmountable every day. Maybe for some of us, it's that trip to the doctor, and we get that message that some in this church have gotten. And they've got that diagnosis of the big C. And the big C is scary. And oftentimes the big C wins. And so we get that message and we think, it's over. I don't stand a chance. Or maybe it's that you come in to work one day and the boss just tells you, we're having to make cutbacks, and you've done a wonderful job, and we appreciate all that you've given us over the past 10, 12, 15, 20, however many years. And all of a sudden, you are without a job. You still have bills to pay. You still have a family to support. You still have things you want to give your children or your grandchildren. And all of a sudden, especially if you've been there 30 years and you're in your early 50s and you're looking at, who's going to want me? And it seems like an insurmountable task in front of you of just being able now to support your family and to care for them. Maybe you're that college student that did well, wasn't magna cum laude or summa cum laude, but you finished school and you step out into the world and the world is ahead of you, and yet you're not finding a job. And all of a sudden you think the world is over. There's just nothing left. You been there? Where you've just been confronted with something that seems so insurmountable that there's no possible way I can win. I have. We've been there as a church, if we're honest. There have been times in the history of every church, and I'm going to say even here, that we've looked at things and we said, I don't know how we're going to pull this off. We even had one individual, and I won't tell you his name, because the individual that really knows him well is in the sanctuary this morning, that was concerned that we couldn't pull off a dinner for less than 150 people. He believed it was insurmountable for us. And the reality is, he just didn't know us. But for him, he wasn't sure it was possible. But I'm telling you, we've looked at sometimes needing to raise funds for roofing this entire building. And we get a quote of $50,000+. And I'm betting that some of you in this congregation, when we gave you that number, you thought, there is no way we'll ever raise that much money. It looked like an insurmountable task for the church. Here's the message for this morning. If you hang on to God, if you are a man after God's own heart, that we talked about last week, nothing is insurmountable. And we find the evidence of that in the man who was described as a man after God's own heart, David. This morning, I want to look at an event in history where, even though the odds seemed insurmountable, the outcome was anything but what one would have expected when it was all said and done. You see, no obstacle is so big that God can't overcome it. So here's the story. David has been anointed to be the next king of Israel, yet Saul is still king. And Saul has led his armies out to a region near the Valley of Elah. And on one side of the valley is the nation of Israel drawn up for battle. On the other was their enemy, the Philistines. And they're drawn up for battle. And this is a formidable foe, folks. This isn't just some small little army. The Philistines were known warriors. And they're faced with this. In 1 Samuel 17, verses 4 through 11. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, or of Gath, depending on how you want to pronounce it, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze, about 125 pounds, folks, give or take, maybe a little bit more. And he had bronze armor on his legs and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like that of a weaver's beam. And his spear had weighed 600 shekels of iron, or about 15 pounds. And his shield bearer went before him. He stood and he shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourself and let him come down to me. And if he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all of Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Picture it, folks. Here's a man that is 9 feet tall. His protective armor that just covered his chest, 115 pounds. And he had protection on his legs, and we don't know how much those weighed. A spear on his back, and one that he carried. And we're told that the shaft on it was the size of a weaver's rod, about that big around. And a 15-pound spearhead on the end of it. And he walks out, and he walks down the mountain and into the valley and starts up the other side towards the nation of Israel, and he just begins to taunt them. So here's the first obstacle that we see. They were judging their success through their eyes. And they looked down there and they saw this behemoth of a man. And their minds were, they're in no way. That's a suicide mission. And so they're facing this great obstacle. And the result is, if we don't beat him, we become the servants. We become slaves again. We remember the stories of those days in Egypt. That's not something that's appealing to us. We don't want to go back there. And yet, as far as anyone looking down in that valley on that day, they had no hope. There was zero hope, folks. And it began with Saul. You remember, Saul was this king that the people wanted, a king like every other nation had. He was tall, he seemed fierce, he seemed like a warrior. And let's not forget that up until he decided to be disobedient to God, as we talked last week, he was successful in fighting battles. He got so puffed up because with his ego and his pride that he went out and he built a monument to himself, because he had been winning so many battles. And yet, here's Saul, the king of Israel, leading Israel's forces, God's chosen people. And we're told that he is dismayed and terrified. How many of you are going to follow a king that is dismayed and terrified? If he doesn't have faith in his ability to lead and faith in his army, are you going to have faith in it? You see, Saul was doing the same thing. He was looking through the eyes of man at the physical. For the soldiers, the other obstacle was they were looking to their king for leadership, and none was coming. How many times in our lives have we looked to others hoping that they would give us guidance, only to be dismayed and afraid because they couldn't step up? Although we need to understand something about Saul, because there was a change in Saul's life. You see, the Spirit of the Lord was no longer with Saul. We need to understand something about the way the Spirit worked in the Old Testament. We talk about the indwelling of the Spirit in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament, the Spirit would fall upon someone and enable them with the abilities they needed to perform the task until that task was done or they died. And then the Spirit would be taken away and it would be placed on someone else, i.e., Moses was about to die. He came and he laid hands on Joshua, and the Spirit moved from Moses to Joshua, and Joshua became the leader. We see the same thing happening to Saul in this moment when David is anointed in 1 Samuel 16, 13, and 14. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him, David, in the midst of his brothers. By the way, we're going to talk about another obstacle that hits right there with brothers. We'll get there in a minute. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. So the Spirit has now come and it's on David at that moment, a young shepherd boy. And Samuel rose and went to Ramah. Now notice what verse 14 says. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. It's no longer with Saul. God's Spirit's no longer upon him. But even worse, a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. Now, I need you to understand something about that harmful spirit. We wonder how God could send some of them say evil spirit. How can God send an evil spirit upon someone? The word that is used there, the Hebrew word that is used there, is translated evil, but it has a vast meaning. And so to interpret it just to mean that the Lord sent this evil spirit to morally corrupt Saul is probably not the picture we should get, but rather
as we look at the life of Saul, what we see come across Saul is this spirit of worry, this spirit of misery, this spirit of doubt, this spirit that just kept him beat down. And so here's David, who now has the full spirit resting on him, and Saul has now got this spirit that's just reminding him, you know, we've all been there, right? Satan says, you can't do this. You don't have the strength. Saul, you can't take Goliath. Saul, you're a rotten king. All of those things just to keep him beat down. And we have those voices in our lives as well. Some that are just come to us unconsciously, and we buy into some of those lies, folks. You can't do it. It's not possible. But we also have those people, as I did a coach that says, no, you're too small, you can't do it. And so we have people from the outside telling us that what we desire, we can't do. But if the Lord's in it, and it's the Lord's desire, and you are fully connected to Him, nothing is impossible. So this evil, tormenting spirit is upon Saul, and so Saul is now standing in fear of this giant, of this one man, not just the army, but just this one man. And because their leader has lost heart, because their leader doesn't believe, the army doesn't believe. The other obstacle in David's way was his youth. You know, I don't think we always stop to process how young David probably was in this moment. Okay? David was young. In 1 Samuel 17:33, Saul even refers to him that way. And Saul said to David, you are not able to go up against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth. And he has been a man of war from his youth. So here's what Paul's saying. You're too young, and secondly, you haven't been trained to do battle. He's grown up being taught nothing else. So Saul reminds him that he is a youth. Back in 1 Samuel 17:13, we find this. And this gives us a better clue of David's age. The three oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul to the battle. And the names of his three sons who went to the battle were Eliab the firstborn, and next to him Abinadab, and the third Shammah. Here's the thing. You had to be 20 to go to war. Eliab, we know, is the oldest. So we know that he may be in his mid-20s, as best guess. At least 23. The next one would have been a little bit younger, 22, 21. The youngest one is probably 20. He's just old enough to go to war. Now, Jesse had how many sons? 8. We read about 7 in one account, but then it talks about an 8th one. We don't know anything about the 8th one. He may have died is the speculation. Doesn't matter. But that means 3 went to war, and at least 4 were left at home. And we know that David was the youngest. So if you count back and just assume that he had a child every year, which is probably isn't likely, the next one had to be 19, the next one had to be 18, the next one had to be 17, David, at best, was 16 and probably younger than 16 when he makes this journey to stand before Goliath. 16 years old. So he had his youth against him. He was a young boy. How many times have you guys been told you're too young? Garbage. I said that, garbage. If God calls you, he will equip you. If God has called you and he's called every one of you, he will equip you for whatever the task is that he called you to. And certainly, God called David. And so David arrives at the scene. We're told that his father sends him to check on his three brothers and to bring them food. But not only them, to also bring their commanders and maybe even Saul, some cheeses and things of that nature. And as David arrives, he arrives just in time as this Philistine Goliath comes out and begins to taunt the army of Israel. And everybody else is shaking in their boots. And what does David do? David gets ticked. How dare he say anything against Almighty God? Isn't anybody, David says, isn't anybody going to answer this challenge? You're the army of God. You see, David didn't see Goliath through human eyes. He saw Goliath through eyes of faith. Faith that he had learned all his life. Faith that he undoubtedly learned from his father Jesse, who, by the way, was the son of... That's a question. Anybody know? Okay. Who else? Who was Boaz married to? Ruth. Undoubtedly, growing up, David heard the story of his great-grandmother and grandmother. All that had happened to them through their life and how God had blessed them and brought them back to Israel and put them under the care of Boaz. But not only had he heard that story, I'm guessing he heard the stories of Adam and Eve. The story of Noah and how God blessed Noah because of his faith. The story of Abraham and Jacob and Isaac. The story of Moses and Joshua. Stories that caused David at a very young age to gain faith, but it wasn't necessarily his faith. Most of us, if we're honest with ourselves, our initial faith, not all of us because we didn't have that background, but our initial faith was the faith of our parents. But then David would be sent out as a young shepherd boy, and his faith would grow and it would become his own because God showed up in the fields where David was alone. And we're told in 1 Samuel 17, verse 37, David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." Do you see the faith? The faith is, here's how I know that God will deliver me from the Philistine, because he's already done it from a lion and a bear and who knows what else. God has been faithful, and God will always be faithful to his people. So David goes out to this battle. They go to Saul, and Saul says, as we've seen, "You're too young, and you're not been trained, but okay, I'm going to let you go, but here, put my armor on," right? And David can't even walk in it. First of all, Saul's a grown man, and he's already tall, and we know all that, and we've found that David is a youth, 16. Now, he may have been a youth 16, but I don't know. But he was a youth. He hadn't been trained in the art of combat with a sword and with armor and with spear. But what he had been armed with was his faith in God and what God had helped him use in defending his flock.
And so David walks out to this Philistine with a shepherd's staff, a sling, and 5 stones. That's it. But David didn't go out afraid, folks. David went out already knowing the battle was won. That's our problem too often. We step into battle and our mind is, it's already lost. I don't know how many times my parents said, if you think you've lost, you've lost. And they were right. David didn't step into this battle thinking he lost. David knew the outcome because his heart told him that God was there and that this wasn't just him. And folks, I think too often as we face life, we step into life thinking that all is already lost. There is no hope. In Jesus Christ, there is always hope. In Jesus Christ, the battle has already been won. And as followers of Jesus Christ, the Spirit's not just upon you, the Spirit is in you. A huge difference. And yet we walk into those battles forgetting what it is that God has trained us in. And God has trained us in Him. We may not have the sword in our hands, and we may not fully understand the sword, but we understand enough to go and do battle. David took 5 stones. It only took one. He went prepared. But it didn't take everything. It took one. And his faith in Jesus Christ. So when you step into battle, every day of your life, step into battle knowing that God is already there fighting. Listen to what David says in 1 Samuel 17, 45 through 47. Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, and I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." Notice what he says. It's not just me coming at you. I'm coming as a representative of Almighty God. And if I'm coming as a representative of Almighty God, Almighty God is here. 46 says, "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands." Notice what David says. It's not going to be me that beats you, Goliath. "And I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into my hands." The battle is the Lord's, folks. I don't care what it is you're facing. That's not your battle. Not by yourself. God is fighting it for you. If you will let him. The problem is we get out in front of him or we say, "God, I got this. I don't need you." There is nothing that you're going to face in life that you don't need God to help you through. I don't care how small it seems. And that means you need to stay in touch with God at all times. You need to be in His Word. You need to be in prayer and in meditation all the time. I had a friend once say, "I need to be prayed up because I never know what's coming next. So I need to be prayed up because if I'm waiting to pray when it happens, it's too late." Well, I don't believe that it's too late, but think of the power that's in front of you if you've been praying before you get there. Folks, I don't know what your challenges are today. Every one of you is facing one. I don't care who you are. There's something in your life that you're looking at, that you're staring down and you're saying, "I don't know if I can survive this."
I don't know what that is, but I want you to know you don't have to face it alone. It may be financial. It may be health. It may be relationship. It may be mental. It may be physical. It may be whatever. You do not have to face it alone. Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me, he says. The truth is, on our own, those obstacles may defeat us. But I have a dear friend who's a dear friend of this congregation. It used to say, one plus God is a majority. One plus God, and nothing is impossible. The Apostle Paul, I close with this. The Apostle Paul, in his life, faced many obstacles. Some of them may be seeming insurmountable. One certainly must have been, as far as Paul was concerned, because we're told that whatever it was, this thorn in his flesh, he prayed not once, not twice, but three times, that God would take it away from him. And God answered him this way. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. And here's what I want you to get. For his power, for God's power, is made perfect in our weakness. Because it's then that God shows up. When we turn to him and we say, God, we can't do this by ourselves. We need you. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, Paul says. So that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Folks, give it up and give it to God, and he will carry you through. Let's pray. Almighty God, most gracious Heavenly Father, for the life of David, though not perfect, we give you thanks. Because, Father, even in his mistakes, we can learn and we can grow. But, Father, in these moments, as in his test with Goliath, we can see your strength and we can see your power and we can see your deliverance. But it rests in our surrender to you. So, Father, break our hearts today. Break our hearts that we might seek you more. Then give us the strength in our weakness to go forward from this place and to confront the battles of life. But Father, also to recognize the greater battle is the battle of salvation, and that there is a lost world out there that needs a Savior. Father, help us to go do that battle. Help us to fight it well, knowing that you are already fighting it. Knowing that you fought it on the cross and victory is secured, and yet those battles still rage. Father, I pray that you will just use us this day. In Jesus' name, amen.